Tomorrow, thousands of men will converge on Washington, D.C. for what has been called the Million Man March, and remains to be seen how many actually will show up, but undoubtedly there are thousands of African-American males traveling to Washington today. And of course, the stated goal of this march is to make a demonstration of a public reaffirmation of the importance of taking responsibility for leadership in the home and in the community. And I certainly applaud that desire. We all need to take more responsibility in those areas. But I'm reminded once again that all the amount of self-effort that one can muster is essentially inadequate without the supernatural power of God behind it. The key to transformed living is not essentially making promises or recommitments, but it is a proper orientation of our lives to God. And without that, I don't think too many changes, except cosmetic changes, will follow. And I hope that many at that rally will come to know Christ as their Savior. We were praying for that yesterday morning here in our men's prayer group. We're going to see in our lesson for today a remarkable example of this, the transformation that took place in the life of one apostle, one Christian, a revolutionary change that we can account for in no other way than the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, a power that you and I have as well. And consequently, what we see in this chapter should be and will be an encouragement to all of us, because the same power that transformed Peter is at work in us, namely the Holy Spirit, and He can change us. If you think you are beyond changing, Acts chapter 4, I hope, will change your mind. We cannot change ourselves, but God can change us and wants to do that and delights to do that. We're picking this story up kind of in mid-course here. The story actually begins in chapter 3. We're in a section of the Acts of the Apostles, the second major section, in which we have the record of the first opposition to the church. It came from outside the church, and the record of that is in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, 31. It began with an incident that took place shortly after the day of Pentecost. We're not just sure how soon, but it involved the healing of a lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple in Jerusalem. We read of that healing in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3, and this led to a speech that Peter made there in the temple portico, in which he addressed the people assembled and explained that it was Jesus Christ who had been responsible for the healing of this lame man. And his speech goes from verses 11 through 26. We looked at this chapter last week. Now the incident continues in chapter 4, and we read what happened to Peter and John because they spoke as they did in verses 1 through 4. They were arrested. And as they were speaking to the people, that is, Peter and John, we only have the record of Peter's words, by the way, but it's clear that John was speaking too, because it says they were speaking to the people. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees came upon them. Now visualize this, if you can. We're in the temple portico in the great courtyard of the priests, where thousands of people, up to 5,000 people, could assemble at one time. And a miracle has taken place. Peter has been addressing this vast crowd. And now three individuals and groups come to Peter. And these are the priests. Remember, the priests, the Levitical priests, served on rotation in the temple. There were 24 courses or shifts of priests. And so the priests here were the Levitical priests who were presently on duty in the temple. and the captain of the temple guard, that is, the temple police. There was a small police force that was responsible for preserving peace in the temple complex. And this man had a great deal of authority. He was second only in authority to the high priest. He's referred to in the Talmud as a Sagan, kind of like Carl Sagan, though there's no connection, believe me. So here's this man responsible to preserve the peace in the courtyard. He's there, and the Sadducees, that's the third group. And the Sadducees were one of the two main political, theological parties in Israel at this time. Now, the Sadducees had a vested interest in peace in the temple because they were the rulers of the Jews at this time. Most of the ruling class in Jerusalem and among the Jews composed the Sadducee party. Politically, the Sadducees were loyal to Rome. The Sadducees regarded themselves as the watchguards of orthodoxy within Israel. During the Maccabean period of Israel's history, which took place about 200 B.C., from 200 to 100, there was a revolt among the Jews, and Judas Maccabeus and his followers overthrew some of the oppressors of Israel at that time and brought order to Israel. The Sadducees regarded themselves as the descendants of the Maccabees. They were the ones that perpetuated the Messianic Age, which they believed began with the Maccabean heroes of Israel. The Sadducees did not look forward to a personal Messiah. They believed that they were the personal Messiah of Israel, that they were the ones who were responsible for bringing salvation to the Jews and for the Jews saving humanity. As I think of the Sadducees, I tend to compare them in my own mind to the House of Lords in England. The Pharisees were the other major party, and they corresponded to the House of Commons. So this was not a bicameral type of government by any means. There were these two political, theological parties. Theologically, the Sadducees were conservative. That is, they wanted to maintain the Old Testament teaching. They did not go along with the oral traditions that had been added to the Old Testament, which the Pharisees accepted as authoritative. And because they were so conservative in their theology, they had real questions about whether the Old Testament really taught the existence of angels and a resurrection. And so they denied both of those doctrines. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The priests were Sadducees. The elders of the people were Sadducees, that is, the heads of the tribes and the prominent families in Israel. All of the prominent leaders among the nobility and aristocracy of the Jews were Sadducees. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were educated commoners who were more liberal in their theology. They accepted the oral traditions as we find in the Gospels, where Jesus is running into them repeatedly because they did not interpret the Old Testament correctly. So there were some good things about the Sadducees and some bad things about them. As we'll see, they became the first opponents of Christianity. So these three groups, the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees, descend upon Peter and John, being greatly disturbed because, one, they were teaching the people, and two, they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Peter and John were fishermen from Galilee. They had not gone through the rabbinic schools of the time. They did not have credentials to teach the people like the priests did. Neither did Jesus, of course. And you remember that Jesus was criticized in the temple just before his crucifixion for the same thing, for teaching the people. He wasn't a priest of the Levitical order. He had not gone through the seminaries of the day that they felt were prerequisite to teaching the people. And neither had Peter and John. And secondly, they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. So for Peter and John to say that Jesus was alive and that there was a resurrection from the dead is something that they objected to on theological grounds. And they laid hands on them and put Peter and John in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. It was too late in the day to do anything about this, so they simply put them in prison, probably the Antonia Fortress, which was just to the north of the temple complex here. Interesting that this group of people did not have any compulsions about trying Jesus at night, even though that was against the law. But they're not going to go that far with Peter and John. They also arrested Jesus in the temple courtyard, you remember. They discouraged him from saying what he was saying. And now, lo and behold, here are these followers of him. They're stirring up more trouble. And many of those who heard the message believed. The message of Peter and John that we read about in chapter 3. Now notice what this verse says. Many of those who had heard the message believed. Period. That's all a person has to do to become a Christian. They have to hear the gospel and believe it. Nothing is said here about being baptized. Nothing is said here about doing anything else but placing confidence in the truthfulness of what the good news declares. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, this is the third number that Luke has mentioned in Acts, in which he's given us totals of the Christians. In the first chapter, we read that 120 were present. And then in chapter 2, verse 41, we read that 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost. And now the number has arisen already to 5,000 males. It's specifically males that are mentioned here in this verse. The Greek word the Greek language has a different word for people and males. And the word for males is used here. So besides women and children, this would have been considerably more than 5,000, though most of the people in the temple courtyard would have been men. So the church is growing. Opposition is beginning. This is the first antagonism that we read about in the book of Acts. But many are believing as well. And that pattern has continued throughout history. In chapter 2, verse 47, we read that they were praising God, having favor with all the people. Now they're not having favor with all the people. The leaders of the people, the Sadducees in particular, that included the priests, are not happy with what's being taught and who's doing the teaching. Now this leads to Peter giving an explanation for his actions before the rulers of Israel, verses 5 through 12. And it came about on the next day that the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Now these three groups composed the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme court and ruling body of Israel. It was kind of the combination Supreme Court and Congress of Israel at this time. And rulers of the people, these were the priests, the high priest and the lesser priests, who had charge of the religious leadership of the nation. The elders, this refers to the family and tribal heads of the nation, and the scribes. The scribes were experts in the Mosaic law, and these were the teachers of the people. Most of the rulers and elders were Sadducees, and most of the scribes were Pharisees. So this was a mixed group. The word Sanhedrin means 70, and this group was composed of 70 individuals plus the high priest of Israel. So Peter and John are brought before the Supreme Court of the nation. And Annas, the high priest, was there. Now, this is an interesting statement, because at this time, in the 30s A.D., Annas was not really technically the high priest. He served as high priest between 6 and 15 A.D., but at this time, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the man in the chair. However, all through his life, Annas continued to exercise a lot of authority. He was the real power behind the throne in the high priesthood in Israel. He had 5 sons, a son-in-law, and a grandson who served as high priests following him. And it was very political. It was the high priest was appointed by the Romans, but the high priesthood was a political appointment, and there's a lot of competition between 4 families mainly to occupy this very influential and lucrative position. So Annas, the power behind the throne, is there, and Caiaphas, the one who served as high priest between 18 and 36 A.D., and John, who later served as high priest, and then a man named Alexander, who we have no other record of. All of these were of high priestly descent. And when they placed them in the center, that is Peter and John, in the center of this assembled group of 71 leaders, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this? What authority do you have to say what you're saying? In what name have you done this? Who has given you authority to do this?" Remember, these are exactly the same things that they asked Jesus when he was teaching in the temple courtyard. What authority do you have to do this? We are the authorities, and we haven't given you a permit. Whose authority? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak. In Luke chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus had told these men, "When they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit." Mark 13:11. And we see that happening right here. We see this being fulfilled. As Peter, again, for the third time in the book of Acts, makes a speech. His first speech was a model of the gospel message. His second speech was a model of an address given to the people of Israel. This third speech is a model of a speech to Israel's leaders. And notice that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is controlled by the Holy Spirit. He is under the control of God's Holy Spirit who indwelt him. Now that is very, very important for us to observe, because all of us who are believers have the Holy Spirit within us, and we can be controlled by the Spirit if we yield control to him. And it's very important that we do this. I do it every day when I get up. I say to the Lord, "Lord, I want to give my life to you again. I want you to control me, what I say, what I do, where I go. Fill me with your Spirit." Filling is something that happens repeatedly in the Christian life. Being baptized or being indwelt with the Spirit are things that happen only once in our lives. We must consciously yield control of our lives to God. And then, as we walk in obedience to Him, He will use us. And we see Him using Peter here. Peter said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, be it known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." He says, you've arrested us for doing something good, for a benefit done to a sick man. And again, Jesus was criticized by these same people for healing people on the Sabbath day, and he said to them, you pull a donkey or an ox out of a ditch when it falls in it on the Sabbath day, and yet you won't allow me to heal a person, to give them soundness of body on the Sabbath day? He said, you missed the point of God's law. So Peter reminds them that they've done something good. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, you need to know something. But before we leave verse 9, I need to make a comment about that phrase, on trial. Because in the Greek text, the word is very particular. It's not that they are on trial in the sense of maybe being condemned to prison here. This is really a hearing, an initial hearing. Because under Jewish law, the Jews had a law that before a person could be condemned, he would have to be warned of the consequences of his act. And so that's what they're doing here. The Sanhedrin has hauled Peter and John in to examine them, to give them an opportunity to explain what they've been doing, and then, if necessary, to let them know what's going to happen if they continue doing that. If we are on trial for this, let it be known to all of you rulers, you Sanhedrin members, and to all the people of Israel, everybody in the land, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, we have done this. They had said, by what power or in what name have you done this? Peter says, in the name of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And he uses Christ, which is the Greek term for Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the man from Nazareth. He is the one who has authorized us to do this. As Jesus did miracles when he was here just a few months and years back, so now he has authorized us to continue his work and to continue his preaching. He's the one that has given us the authority. He is a higher authority than you, because he is the Messiah. He is the one that God has sent as the promised descendant of David to save his people from their sins. And he has told us to do this. Furthermore, it's the same Jesus that you crucified and God raised from the dead. The Sanhedrin thought they were done with Jesus. But all of a sudden, little Jesuses keep popping up all over the place. And not only that, but Jesus himself had risen from the dead. Now, it would have been very easy for the Sanhedrin to silence these men if they just produced the body of Jesus. But they couldn't do that, you see, because Jesus was indeed risen from the grave and he'd gone back to heaven. By this name, in the authority of Jesus Christ, this man stands before you in good health. Now, notice the change that's come over Peter. This is the same Peter that just a few weeks ago was cowering in the shadows of the courtyard of the high priest around a little fire, and who, when questioned by a temple maiden, swore three times that he never even knew Jesus. And now he's standing in the presence of the rulers of Israel, telling them that they crucified the Messiah. What a change in this man. Peter and John had been asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. They'd been taken by surprise when the soldiers came to arrest the Lord. He's not sleeping here, because as we read in chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They had been praying. And so Peter was ready for this. He wasn't ready for Jesus' arrest, but he'd been praying and he was ready to give witness. Furthermore, he was now filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in control of Peter. He had come to indwell him, which had happened since Jesus Christ went back to heaven. Now he was bold, he was confident, he was filled with the Spirit, he speaks with authority. What a change. Newt Rockne called George Gipp the greatest football player that Notre Dame ever had. Gipp's heyday was in 1920. And as you may remember the story, he contracted an infection that proved fatal. And this great football player, college football player, terminated his career prematurely because of his illness. And when his coach, Newt Rockne, went to visit him in the hospital, George Gipp said to him, "Coach, someday when things look really tough for Notre Dame, ask the boys to go out there and win one for the Gipper." And 8 years later, they were in a really tough spot. They were playing Army, that had a really strong team that year. And so Newt Rockne told them the story of George Gipp, and he said, "Let's go out and win one for the Gipper." And the first touchdown that Notre Dame made was made by one of the running backs, and the line was all blocked up, and he had to hurdle over the line. And when he scored that touchdown, he stood up and he screamed, "That's one for the Gipper." And that inspired the whole team, and they won that game 12-6 in 1926. That's kind of what's going on here. Let's do it for Jesus Christ. We failed him in the past. Now we're going to be faithful to him. But Peter isn't finished. He goes on and he quotes Scripture to these men, these authorities. He says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." He quotes Psalm 2, a passage that he applies to Jesus Christ. "The stone rejected by the builders of the temple, the house, has become the very cornerstone." These leaders had rejected Jesus. But Peter says the Old Testament prophesied that. And it also prophesied that he would become the very cornerstone of what God was building. Now, there's some question about whether the cornerstone is the foundation stone or the capstone, the last stone or the first stone that is laid. And there's a division of opinion about that. If Peter meant that Jesus was the foundation stone, he was probably thinking of Jesus' relationship to the church as the foundation of the church. But I tend to think that he was probably thinking of Jesus as the last piece in what God was building, namely the house of David, the final touch, the last important part of this house, this dynasty, the Messiah. And he says, Jesus Christ is that person. The Sadducees didn't believe in a personal Messiah, but Peter did. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter had used the word saved back in verse 9. It's probably not translated that way in your translation, but made well is the same word as we find in verse 12 in connection with salvation or saved. The lame man was delivered from his infirmity. But Jesus Christ has come not just to deliver a few lame people from their infirmities, but to deliver everybody in a larger sense, in a soteriological sense, from the consequences of sin, eternal death. And there is salvation in no one else. By what power or in what name have you done this? In the name that is responsible for salvation for humanity. For there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men, stressing the humanity of Jesus, by which we must be saved. Jesus had said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John 14:6. No one comes to the Father but through me. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only way to heaven. And we live in an age, my friends, when people are saying it really doesn't matter too much if people have heard about Jesus Christ or not, as long as they feel right about God, as long as they're truly sorry for their sins, God will accept them. You know, recently they have discovered that there's been a consistently declining average in the scholastic achievement test scores. For several years, the SAT scores have been going down. And we've read what they've done about that. Rather than improving instruction, they've changed the test. So now it can look like students are doing better. And that's what's happening, too, to the gospel. Rather than holding the gospel in its purity, the gospel is being changed so that it's easier for people to feel that they're doing well with God. No, Peter says, there's no one else. Ours is an exclusive message, my friends. If people don't hear about Jesus Christ, if they don't understand who he is, if they don't place their confidence in him, they are lost eternally. That's why we have missionaries. That's why we go out witnessing in the world. Because it's not just a good idea to hear about Jesus. It's a matter of eternal life and death. And if they don't hear the message, they will not be saved. May there be a fire in our bones that gives us no rest or peace as long as there are people in this world who have not heard the gospel. Do you realize that over half the people in the world today have not even heard the name of Jesus Christ? It's almost impossible to believe, isn't it? But mission experts tell us that that's the case. Half the population of the world doesn't even know who Jesus is, much less hearing a good presentation of the gospel, what he did, and what we have to do in view of that. Now, notice the Sanhedrin's response to Peter's bold words, verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Peter's confidence just awestruck, if that's a word, strikes with awe these men. They are amazed. Here's a man who's using the Old Testament, who hasn't gone to one of their training schools. How in the world could they learn that there? They're uneducated in that sense. Obviously, Peter and John are very literate, intelligent individuals, but they had not gone through the educational process that produced leaders for Israel. Neither had Jesus, of course. And this should give hope to everybody who has not had formal training in Christian things. If you've not been to a Bible college or a seminary, that does not mean that you cannot serve Jesus Christ effectively. Every Christian filled with the Holy Spirit, armed with the Word of God, is a capable and competent witness for Jesus Christ. A person doesn't need seminary training. It's nice if you can get it, but it's kind of like icing on the cake. You can save a lot of time studying in a school, but you can get the same thing studying on your own. Don't ever feel intimidated that you don't know Greek, or you don't know Hebrew, or you haven't been to a certain school or seminary. You should not feel that way. Just remember Peter and John. Uneducated, untrained men, and they were marveling. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. See, these Sanhedrin members are just kind of looking down on these old fishermen. Probably smell the fish on their clothes and think, oh boy, we have to put up with these guys. These people are not like we are. Contempt has discouraged many a witness for Jesus Christ, but it did not discourage Peter and John. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Probably one of them said to the other, hey, this sounds kind of familiar, fellas. And his friend says to him, you know, I think I've seen that guy somewhere before. I think I saw him with Jesus in the temple. And another one says, oh yeah, I remember seeing him. He's a big blustery guy. I remember him. But there were characteristics about these disciples that went beyond just their physical association with Jesus during his earthly ministry. Because the same things that marked Jesus now mark these men. Jesus was uneducated. These men are uneducated. Jesus was bold. These men are bold. Jesus was confident in the midst of antagonists. They are confident. Jesus preached a message and the people said, my, with what authority he speaks. And now they're saying the same thing about Peter and John. My, where did they get this authority? Jesus was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit came on him at his baptism, and he was always under the control of the Spirit of God as he ministered. And now these men are under the control of the Spirit of God. Jesus always was praying about what he was doing, and that was the key, one of the keys to his effectiveness. These men were now praying before they acted. A lot of similarities between these men and Peter. The Christian Herald magazine carried an article about a senior executive of a large bank in New York City. It told that he had risen to a place of prominence and influence, having started off as an office boy. One day, the president of the company called him aside and he said, I want you to come into my office and work with me each day. And the young man replied, what could I do to help you? I don't know anything about finance. I don't know anything about management. And the president's response was, never mind that. You'll learn faster just by hanging around me than any other way. So I just want you to stay by my side, keep your eyes and ears open. And the man then eventually worked his way through the ranks and became a senior executive in this large New York bank. And he said, being with that wise man made me just like him. I began to do things the way he did, and that accounts for what I am today. And of course, that's what we see in the disciples and Jesus. They had been with Jesus. They had been absorbing all these things from him. And they'd been transformed by his example and by his Spirit that was now in them. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, we read that if we abide in Christ, we ought to walk as He walked. And indeed, if we abide in Him, we will walk as He walked, because He will be in us, and He will walk through us. It's not a matter of trying to look like Jesus. It's a matter of allowing Jesus in us to demonstrate Himself. And that's what was going on here. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Evidently, they brought in the blind man as a witness. And when they had ordered them to go outside, out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? The fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We can't deny that. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." Now, they didn't want this word to get out because, of course, if people began to believe that Jesus was the authority, then they would lose their position and people would stop listening to them. And maybe the Romans might take away their position. That's what they said to Jesus. Remember, when Jesus was on trial, they did this same little huddle. And they said, "Look, if we allow him to continue, the Romans are going to take away our position." They're afraid of the same thing. They're going to lose face. They're going to lose power with the people. Oh, I talk about vested interest. This is a great example of what can happen when people with vested interests allow their personal concerns to override what is best for others. Let us warn them and speak no more to any man in this name. And it raises a question about how Luke learned about this. This was a closed-door meeting. Well, maybe one of those members became a Christian and told this to the disciples, or maybe Gamaliel, who was a member of this group and who was Saul's mentor, passed this information along to Saul. And then when Saul got saved, he passed it along to Luke. "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard.'" It is very clear to them. God is telling us to do one thing. What was that? Well, it was to get the good news out about Jesus Christ. And now these men say, "We don't want you to speak. We want you to teach at all, representing Jesus. You judge. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." Peter later wrote in his first epistle that we are to be in subjection to our rulers. But here he was not. The only time that you and I as believers are justified in civil disobedience is when our government commands us to do something that contradicts what God has commanded us to do. When God's commands, when His will run diametrically opposite to what our country tells us to do. In China today, the country says that it is against the law for families to bear more than one child. In the book of Genesis, God commanded humankind to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Consequently, many Chinese today feel justified in saying, "Who are we going to obey, God or man?" And so they are violating the laws of the land, believing that that's justified. Some oppose the pro-life movement or pro-choice movement in America for the same reason. But it seems to me that we face a little different situation than they do in China, because in our country, it's not illegal to have children. Abortions are not commanded by the law, as they are in China. So we don't have to break the law in order to obey God. The only basis for civil disobedience is when civil authority contradicts divine authority. Verse 20 tells us that they could not stop speaking what they have seen, had seen and heard. This is witnessing, my friends. This is what it's all about. Telling people what we have seen and heard. What has happened to you as a Christian? That's the basis of witness. And anybody can do that. Anybody. What has happened to you in your life because you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's the basis for your witness. I was this way, now I'm this way. Very interesting. What's responsible for that change? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's a person. Jesus Christ is his name. And this is what he's done for me. That's witnessing. Our time is up, so we're going to have to pick it up at this point next week. Father, we thank you for these examples of bold, spirit-filled witness. We pray that you will use us in our generation in a similar way for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.